Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. Philippians 3:10. And this is our theme verse for this whole study. And it says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. And then finally, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we know, obviously, that the mark here in verse number 14 is the mark of holiness, right? It is complete and utter perfection. That is the mark that Christ has set and his expectation for us in our lives. And Paul here is saying he presses toward the mark. But in verse 10, he gives us a clue on how he plans to achieve that. And it is through knowledge, it's through the knowledge of Christ, right? So he says that I may know him. Previously, verse 8, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So this is a lesson, this is a Sunday school series on knowing Christ. And the idea is that the knowledge that we gain of Christ helps us in our pursuit of him and helps us in achieving his expectation for us, right? Which is the mark, which is righteousness, which is holiness. And the way that works in a practical way in our Christian life is that as we are introduced to truth about Christ, right, it should cause us to worship him, right? It should cause us to see him in awe. It should create worship. So as truth enters our mind and our heart's natural reaction to that should be one of awe or one of worship of him. That awe and worship is what changes, is what motivates the heart to change. And through that, we are changing. We are becoming more like him, right? We are becoming perfect. And that is the pursuit that Paul was on. It's the pursuit that all of us should be on a daily basis. And that is the kind of the core, the fundamental foundation of what it is that we are trying to achieve through this series on that I may know him. And over the last 6 months now, we started 6 months ago in January. We started by examining who Christ is. Over the last 6 months, we have been examining who Christ is. So we started by first examining and seeing Christ as the seed of the woman. And we used Genesis 3:15 as our text for that. And we saw the proto-evangelium, right? The promise of the seed that we would see. So we started there. We then looked at Christ as the prophet. We saw Christ as both the Word from John 1, and we saw him as the prophet, right, out of the book of Hebrews. We then saw Christ as our high priest. Christ is a high priest. We looked at Hebrews chapter 2, and we looked at John 17. Remember the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. Remember we talked through the setting of that final dinner and looked at Christ's prayer there. We then looked at Christ as king. We examined him as ultimate king of all from Colossians chapter 1. He is all in all. We then looked at Christ as a good shepherd from John chapter 10. He calls his sheep. He leads his sheep. And then we looked at Christ as the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and the Lamb upon the throne. And that's from Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And that took us 6 months. And to be fair, we didn't even scratch the surface of who Christ is, right? Answering the who question. What we are going to do now is we're going to transition our study from answering sort of the singular dimension of who Christ is, because Christ indeed is not a singular dimension person, right? So we can't just look at him from one perspective. If all we ever ask about Christ is who he is, I think we miss out on other dimensions of his entire person. And so the next question that we're going to examine over the next probably 6 months is what? I want to look at Christ from the question of what, right? And types of questions that we'll be asking and hopefully trying to answer are: what does Christ love? What does Christ do? What motivates Christ? What grieves Christ? What pleases Christ? What does Christ say? What people did he talk to? What was his mission? What was his purpose? Right? Those types of questions. And through those insights and through learning about what he has done or what motivates him or what is his purpose, what is his mission, we should be able to learn more about who he is, right? And learn more of his full dimension, okay? And hopefully pursue more of our knowledge of Christ and learn more about him. So that's what we're going to do. Today we're going to start with: what does Christ love? Our lesson today is: what does Christ love? Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to be here this morning and to be able to open up your word, to be able to see, Father, your revelation. Lord, we come this morning asking you to help us to know you more. Help us, Lord, to increase our knowledge of you, that we would, Lord, through that knowledge, increase our worship of you. And Lord, I pray that you would motivate, Lord, encourage us in our pursuit of you, Lord, in our pursuit of holiness. I pray that you would help us to see that, Father, as our mission. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be pursuing that, to be moving towards that. And I pray that, Lord, this morning's lesson on what it is that you love, I pray that you would open our minds and give us understanding. And Lord, please affect our hearts, Lord. Change us, move us. Lord, I pray that we would love like you love. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Question: what does God love? What does really Christ love? What is it that he loves? And, you know, I think stepping back, just looking at the basis, the face of the question, you can tell a lot about a person by what they love, can't you? Men might like cars or motorcycles or things with motors that make loud noises, right? Ladies might love other things, okay? Individuals love certain things and don't love other things, right? And some people love fishing. Other people hate fishing. Some people love walking. Other people hate walking. You know, there's all sorts of varieties, right? And so understanding what a person loves gives you insight into knowledge, gives you knowledge about the person, okay? And we can learn as an ancillary to what it is that they love, right? Learn more about their heart, essentially, right? About who they are. And so I think it stands for us to reason to say, okay, well, what is it then from Scripture that we could learn that Christ loves? What is it that he loves? What is his heart passionate about? Okay? And we can, I think, learn a lot from that. There are a few things that I have written down, but I wanted to ask you, the class today, what is it that Christ loves? So I bucketed these into four. There's, I think, truly an innumerable list of things that Christ loves. I do think it's an interesting exercise to think about that. I mean, what is it that he loves? And you might compare that with your own own list of things that you love in your life. Might be an interesting devotional for you. I bucketed these into four basic things that you could argue encapsulate most of what we talked about, but I was a little bit bigger, okay? Four things that Christ loves. One, Christ loves the Father. I think that's preeminent in his words, in his works, in the very essence of his life. He loves the Father. Number two, he loves the world. And by world, I mean mankind. Right? He loves mankind. Number three, Christ loves his disciples. And I think there's both a intimate love that Christ specifically has for his 12 disciples. We can argue about the Judas part of being part of that 12, but I think that there's a intimate earthly love that he has for those 12. But I think that you could also talk about that in a global sense. Christ loves his disciples. And then number four, Christ loves his church. Christ loves his church. And the way that we're going to work through this list is over the next 4 weeks, we're going to tackle each one of these. But we're going to start with, I should say, however many weeks it takes. It might take more than four. But this week, we're going to start at the bottom of the list and work up. And I think that there are building blocks here. We're going to sort of start on the periphery and move forward. The thing about Christ being perfect that is hard for us to fathom, and I think we can only really just give it sort of a intellectual, we're going to check the box that we know that that's true, but could not possibly relate to what that is. Is that when Christ loves something, Christ being perfect, Christ's love for that thing is perfect, right? So there isn't any sort of scale in which Christ loves or doesn't love. You couldn't possibly say Christ loves this more than he loves this. For Christ's love is perfect in itself. It's always perfect. It's always full. It's always complete, okay? So the list that I'm giving you is certainly not a list of or reflection of the amount that Christ loves each one of these four things. Rather, Christ's love is entire in every one of these. There's no room for him to love any more any of these, right? Which is a fact that we'll consider as we proceed, but there's first, simply the understanding that there isn't any sort of a priority list that we're going to tackle. But I want to start with Christ and his love for his church. And in all of this, in every single one of these, you know, internally, I hope that the question that you're asking yourself constantly is, how does this knowledge of Christ affect me? Right? How does this affect me? And in kind of a real way, I hope that you're extremely selfish during our Sunday school by really trying to understand how does this knowledge of Christ apply to me. Right? Try and really hold on to something. You've got to really, I think, find it and try and apply it to your life. But that's how you are going to get the most out of this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. Now, in the Bible, God demonstrates, or Christ demonstrates, his love for his church in just its descriptions. So here are I'm going to read off for you, the descriptions of the way that Christ describes the church. And he describes it first, and we're going to look at this passage at length here, Ephesians chapter 3, 6. He describes his church as his body. He later describes his church as his household, his bride, his flock, his assembly. And then in Peter, it says his temple, his priesthood, his race, nation, possession, and people. All of these are terms, necessary terms, for us to fully understand and grasp the true nature of Christ's love for his church. Isn't it amazing that you have to have you have to have multiple terms, because there isn't, it's not possible that one word could possibly capture and communicate all the love that Christ has for his church. And so each one of these terms are both descriptors of the church for sure, but I think they're also descriptors of Christ's love for his church. And in each one of these, you'll see that the type of love demonstrated or understood is a little bit unique. So Christ and his love for his body, and we're going to look at that in detail like we talked about today. Christ and his love for his body, that is one kind of love. But the next term there is household, right? And what does household talk about? It's familial, right? What is a man's love for his household? Well, it's significant, isn't it? But it's different than it is for his own body. So all of these terms have and render a different type of a nuance in the idea of love. And they all speak to Christ's love for his church, okay? So Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 6 says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same what? Body. Of the same body. And so the first thing we see here is that the body of Christ encapsulates both Jews and Gentiles. Okay? I think it's important to make that point. And while most of us would, I think, understand that and sort of see that as a truth, this is a significant teaching in the New Testament, as the New Testament is primarily written to Jewish believers. And it's a fundamental piece of knowledge that you have to understand that the church is made up not of race or of nationality, but it is made up of faith, right? Look at the end of verse 6 there. Partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And the gospel is based on faith, okay? So how are you entered into this body, whether Jew, whether Gentile, right? Male or female, he describes later. It is that you are entered into the body by faith. So first of all, the body here, right, encapsulates both Jew and Gentile. Look with me now at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And essentially we're going to talk about some of these kind of foundational truths before we dig a little deeper. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 13, and then we'll go back. But verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So verse 13 here very clearly teaches us that we have been baptized into one body, and the mode of that baptism, right, was by one Spirit. Okay, that is obviously the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, and so we are whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free, right? He's kind of talking to the audience of the church at Corinth, but he's saying to all of them, we are all part of one body now. Okay. So no one falls, no member of the church, no true member of the church, falls outside of the description of the body of Christ, or falls outside of the love that Christ has. One of the nuances of the body of Christ is found in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to look at verse 12, and I'm going to just use Romans as another scripture, but 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, Romans 12:5 says the same thing. Ephesians 4:25 says essentially the same thing. The idea here is that we are members one of another. Look at again verse 12. And hath, so the body hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, right? So the teaching here is that every member, every part of the church of God, or the church of Christ, is considered to be part of the body of Christ, all right? So just like your pinky, right, is a individual member, it is also a part of the body, okay? And I think the teaching here that we're going to start to uncover or starting to see here is really the interdependence of the body, right? So verse 12 teaches us that the members are dependent on each other, because it is by the aggregation of individual members that you have the creation of the body. Okay, so all of these individual members, every single one of them, are dependent on the other one. Right, so if your body is missing a part, you're not a complete body, right? And so you need parts. It is the coming together of the parts that represent the body of Christ, not the individual parts. I feel like I'm doing a poor job explaining that, but I hope that concept resonates. Number two under this piece is that the body is dependent on the members, right? So members are dependent on each other, because that's how the body is made up. And the body is dependent on the members, okay? So there's an interdependence that occurs both between members and body. Because you couldn't have a body without members. That makes sense? Like, you can't have a body without having parts. And the parts are necessary to be each other in order for you to have the body. So it is true of the local church. The local church is dependent upon its members, right? The body of Christ is dependent upon its members, the local church. And as we see in Colossians 1:18, Christ is the head of the body and is dependent on the head, and the head the body. So there's, even with the head as Christ, while he is certainly self-sufficient, and I'm not taking away from that, but in the imagery of Christ's body as the church, he being the head of the church, right, is dependent on the body to fulfill his purpose. And the body is necessary in order to fulfill the purpose of Christ. And so we, as individual members, are dependent on each other, and collectively we are dependent upon the head, right? The head is dependent upon us. Okay, so there is a interdependence in the body of Christ. That interdependence creates or is a motivation for love. And it kind of comes back to Christ's love. And as the head, he loves his body. As a man loves his body, right? As you take care of your body. And that leads us ultimately to Ephesians chapter 5. So turn me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and starting in verse 23. Well, 21. Let's just read 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, move forward in the passage to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Okay, so there are two interpretations of the verses that we're going to read. There's one which is just practical, I think, husband and wife relationship advice and counsel. Okay? Two he clarifies here by saying in verse 32, I speak concerning Christ and the church. So as we read this passage, while it's easy for you for us to look at sort of the first and immediate kind of interpretation of husband and wife and to get sidetracked into that, try and instead see this as a Christ and the church conversation and Christ and the church training, okay? So verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, just like we talked about, and he is the Savior, right? Savior, Lord, head of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. Now, why would subject come up next, right? Why would the church be subject to Christ? Well, because he is the head, right? He is the Savior. Your head makes your body parts work, right? Do your body parts work without your head? No, they do not. Okay? So you need your head. So our body parts naturally are subject, right? Are under the control of our head. Now, you might make a case that, like my son Connor, sometimes when the head, there's this voidness, the body does random things, okay? Like, you don't know what he's going to do or why. And when you ask him, he just goes like, I don't know. I just thought it'd be fun to jump out of the tree or something crazy. But for most of us, okay, for most of us, our body is subject to the head, okay? So that's why this is following. Verse 24. And then he says, so let wives be their own husbands in everything. And that's just a practical conversation. 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this is sort of the principle. He describes it next. So he's saying, here's the principle. Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for it. Okay, that's the measurement of Christ's love. The purpose was, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28 here is again a descriptor of that singular principle. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. All right, and so here he's making allusion back to that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and he's giving sort of the measure of that. And the measure of it is you should love your wife as much as you love your own body, because that's the way that Christ loves the church, right? So this is an example of a measurement of Christ's love. Christ loves the church like he loved his own body, okay? Like you love and cherish and protect your own body and do everything you can to nurture it and to make sure that it's okay from day to day, okay? The way that you naturally, instinctively try and preserve your body and care for it, right, is a picture of the way and the amount of love that Christ has for his church. He is constantly trying to nurture and trying to care for, and trying to provide for, and trying to bring along, right, his church. In all things, he is consumed by the idea of, it's instinctual, it's in his nature. Just like for us, we recognize, hey, I'm going to walk down these steps instead of fall down them, because it's better for me, right? I don't like getting hurt, okay? Same thing, Christ is constantly looking at his church, like his body, and is providing care for it, providing comfort for it, providing guidance to it, okay? And the idea here is that we would be subject to that leadership. Christ as the head, right, should have the preeminence and should have the ultimate control in what our church does, how our church functions, right? What types of activities we participate in or don't participate in, how we worship, right? All things, We would be subject to him. Why? Because he's the head and he should control us, just like our head controls our body and our parts. Right? And he loves us. He loves the church in that way. But he loves the church so much that he was willing to even go beyond just his own love for his body. Wasn't he? Because what does it say that he did? He laid down his own body. He laid down his life. Why? And that's what verse 27, verse 26 and 27 are all about. He gave himself for it. Right? And the purpose of it is that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Well, the only way to truly provide and care for the church was to provide a path to righteousness. And that path to righteousness had to start with the satisfaction of God's wrath on sin. You had to first address God's judgment. Let's keep reading. Verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Nourisheth and cherisheth. Isn't that a great picture? When you really stop and consider that, Christ loves Hill Village Bible Church. He wants to, and I believe he does, nourish and cherishes his church. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm going to try and weave a theological line here, okay? Christ absolutely loves the individual. He certainly loves you as an individual. There's no doubt about that, right? And I'm not taking away from that love. But when you look at Scripture, starting all the way in the Old Testament, with the formation of corporate worship, right? They came to the temple and they worshiped together corporately. There is a pattern, a history, and a teaching of God's love, right, for the corporate body. As it has progressed throughout all of history, in all of these teachings, he loved the church. He loves the church. Yes, he loves individual members, for sure. But when we talk about it, he's almost always talking about it in the corporate sense. Right? He loves when the church comes together, right? I think this is an indication of sort of corporate worship, a basis of corporate worship. He loves corporate worship. He revels in corporate worship. I really, truly believe that he has a significant priority and love for his body. And that's represented in our church. And we exhibit that, or we practice that, in our corporate worship. That's why, it's part of one of the little reasons why church is so important, isn't it? And so the practical application of this is, if Christ loves his church, and he loves it like he loves his own body, and was even willing to lay down his body because he loves the church that much, right? We should love the church that way. We should have a love for it. We should understand the place that Christ, or the importance that Christ puts on corporate worship. We should have the same importance, the same priority in our lives as Christ does for corporate worship. There are a lot of other practical opportunities to bring some things in here. I want to just say, I think just like really quickly at the end here, that we learn so much about Christ by what he loves. We can learn so much about an individual. We can gain so much knowledge. But you've got to find how that applies to you. And I think today, around the teaching of his body, the church as his body, we need to see both the priority and the preeminence that he places on it, and adapt that to our lives. Right. That's a great point. Yep. The ETH in the King James Old English is an indication of a present active, meaning that he is constantly nourishing, constantly cherishing. That's a very good point. Thank you both for pointing that out. Love is an action. Love is not an emotion. It is almost always an action, a verb. It's like faith, right? Where James says, show me your faith by your works, right? And by your works, you can show me your faith. Love is in the same category. You demonstrate love.